Well, I see I've got plenty of time this morning. I probably won't take it all, so you'll be all right. Usually when I've given a little chapter to do, they give the other chaps a whole full chapter to do, and they only give me a few verses because they know that I might go on a little bit. So we're okay this morning. So we're going to just introduce into... we're looking at chapter 12, 1 to 8, but just to give a little bit of lead-in, we're just looking at chapter 11 and verse 33, where Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." I just think if you like that particular hymn, Sovereign Grace Music is where you'll find it. So we're going to concentrate on Romans chapter 12, 1 to 8. That's the Olympic Games, and in Mexico, 1968. The marathon is the final event on the program, and the Olympic Stadium is packed. There's excitement as the first athlete, an Ethiopian runner, enters the stadium. The crowd erupts as he crosses the finishing line. Way back in the field is another runner, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania. He's been eclipsed by the other runners, and after 30 kilometres his head is throbbing, his muscles are aching, and he falls to the ground. He has serious leg injuries, and the officials want him to retire, but he refuses, and with his knee bandaged, Akwari picks himself up and hobbles the remaining 12 kilometres to the finishing line. An hour after the winner has finished, Akwari enters the stadium. Over a few thousand of the crowd have gone home. Akwari moves around the track at a painstaking slow pace until finally he collapses over the finish line. It's one of the most heroic efforts of Olympic history. And afterwards, asked by reporters why he had not dropped out, Akwari says, "My country did not send me to start the race. They sent me to finish." John Stephen Akwari was committed to finish the race for his country. And Romans 12, verse 1 to 8, seems to me to emphasize and challenge our commitment to Christ. And in verse 1, we see the basis of commitment as well as the character of commitment. And so the basis of commitment, we see, is the mercies of God. As Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Paul begins by making it clear that in view of the wonderful salvation of which he has been writing, believers must respond with wholehearted commitment. Being the servants of a God who loves like that means that the whole of life is to be lived in his service. We've been reminded in the previous chapters that we've been free from condemnation. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're adopted as part of God's family. We're chosen by God. There's no charge against us, no separation from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. Both Jew and Gentile are now brothers because of their faith in Christ. And because of this, Paul says, I appeal, or as King James Version says, I beseech, or the NIV says, I urge or exhort you. It's the only rational thing to do because of the mercies of God that he has demonstrated to us in Christ in those previous chapters. And in view of the mercies of God shown to us, God calls us to a commitment to him. And the greater our understanding of what God has done for us, the greater our commitment should be. Paul's not asking us for a favour when he says, I appeal to you, but rather stating an obligation to think about what Jesus has done for us and to make a commitment to him. And so he goes on, as we see the character of commitment, living sacrifices. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So this commitment is total and it's reasonable. The Greek translated to present is a technical term used for the ritual presentation of a sacrifice. Your bodies encompass all that we are, including our soul, spirit, mind and will. Although it's our bodies that are important because it's through these that we serve God. The sacrifices were given to make atonement for sins, and the animal was perfect without any blemish or defect, but it had to die. The animal had no choice in being a sacrifice. Someone else decided. But Paul puts the onus on us. We must make the choice. We have to make the decision. We have to take the step and voluntarily present ourselves to God's service. Paul presents us as a priestly people who, in responsive gratitude to God, to God's mercy, offer or present our bodies as loving sacrifice, just as the Levites presented themselves to God, set aside for his service. And that decision first comes to us as we realize that we're sinners in God's sight, and that Jesus has died on the cross to pay for our sins. He voluntarily became a sacrifice for us on the cross. He died that we might live, and he rose again and is seated in heaven with his Father. And in light of this, Paul says, present your whole being as a living sacrifice to God. Yield your life to him, all your desires, your plans, your future to him. William Barclay puts it this way. Take your body. Take all the tasks that you have to do every day. Take the ordinary work of the shop, the factory, the home and the office, the school and the college, and offer all that as an act of worship to God. The ESV says, it's your spiritual worship. The NIV says, this is your true and proper worship. And the King James Version says, this is your reasonable service. The word for worship is latria, and originally it meant to work for pay. It was used to denote the voluntary undertaking of work, and it then became generally to serve, to give one's whole life. And in the Bible, it never means human sacrifice. It's always used of service to and worship of God. So what a challenge this morning. A call to commitment to Jesus. This is what the disciples of Jesus did. They left all to follow him. They left fishing. They left tax collecting. And they were totally committed to him, all except Judas Iscariot. And like the sacrificial animal, we are to be perfect, blameless, and holy and acceptable to God. But how can we be holy when we fail our Lord so often? Christ has died for us. He's clothed us in his righteousness. But we have to strive to live holy lives. We have to keep short accounts with God. We have to confess our sins to him and the power to live a life that is pleasing to him. And because of what Jesus has done for us, Paul would say our commitment to him is a logical step to take. So how are we this morning? Totally committed to following Jesus? Halfway committed to wanting the best that Jesus can give us, but also the best that the world can give? Verse 2 speaks of the demands of commitment. Change lives. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's a negative and a positive. Let's look at the negative first. How can we prevent ourselves being conformed to this world? We've been following a series on the Christian and pop culture where we've been challenged to live in the world but not of the world. Conform comes from the root word schema, from which we get the word scheme. And the world literally means age. So Paul's saying, don't be conformed to the schemes at this passing age. So easy to be influenced by the world and not stand out as different. We don't want to appear to be a party pooper, and sometimes it's difficult to know when we are conforming because there's many good things in the world. Moreover, we cannot write our culture off entirely, but we need to be careful that we don't compromise our Christian beliefs. We must be careful what we watch, what we read, what we listen to. We must be careful where we go and who we mix with. Is our faith and our walk with God strong enough to keep us from conforming to the principles of those around us? And can we be a positive influence on those that we come into contact with? We mustn't be afraid to be different. People notice, and although some may ridicule or despise us for our beliefs, others will admire our stand. I wonder what's driving force in our lives today. The hymn writer Fanny J. Crosby many years ago wrote in a hymn, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus. It is cross my trust shall be, till with clearer vision, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see." Luther Green Presley wrote that to him, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold." J.B. Phillips puts it this way, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." So do not be conformed to this world or literary age, Paul says, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Transformed sounds like metamorphosed in the original form, which we get metamorphosis, to change from one form to another. For example, the transformation of a tadpole into a frog or a caterpillar into a butterfly. For the frog, the tadpole, the transformation is a slow event. It grows these little legs, and it's still swimming around in the pond until finally it loses its tail and its legs get stronger and it leaves the pond. But for the caterpillar, the transformation is more immediate. There it is, it got a bit tired and it goes to sleep and it waves this little comb thing round it. And then it wakes up in the morning and it stretches itself, and suddenly it finds it's got wings and it's been completely changed. The scope and possibilities become endless with metamorphosis. The tadpole can escape the pond into which it's confined as a frog. It can travel as a frog, it can travel places and do things that it could never do before. A caterpillar is limited to the ground and the foliage round about it. It's earthbound, but transformed into a butterfly, it not only changes its appearance and becomes a beautiful thing, it has wings, it can fly, and it can travel huge distances, and like the frog, it can reproduce. I'm sure the frog doesn't want to be a tadpole again, and I'm sure the butterfly wouldn't want to be a caterpillar. But for the Christian, metamorphosis has a richer, deeper meaning than that of the frog and the butterfly. In Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:2, it's used to describe the transfiguration of Christ, where Jesus' glorious inner essence was allowed to show through his body, so that his face radiated like the sun and his clothing was white as light. And we experience such a transfiguration in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18, using the same word, he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." So how does this happen? The tadpole and the caterpillar has no control over its metamorphosis. It's your genetic code takes control and initiates the changes. Be transformed, Paul says. But we cannot be transformed by our own actions. It's only as we submit to the Holy Spirit that we become more Christ-like. Our transformation comes about when we trust Christ as our Saviour. And he comes into our lives. Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, and the destroyer of the faith became the deliverer of the gospel. Shane Taylor was considered one of the most dangerous men in the UK prison system. Originally, he was jailed for attempted murder, but he had his sentence extended by 4 years when he attacked a prison officer with a broken glass, setting off a riot. He was put in a segregation unit inside a maximum security prison. He was given his food through a hatch. His door was not opened unless there were 6 officers armed with riot shields waiting outside. Later, he was transferred to Long Larton Maximum Security Prison, where he was invited on an Alpha course. And during the course, he prayed, "Jesus Christ, I know that you died on the cross for me. I hate who I am and who I become. Please forgive me and come into my life." And at that moment, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He went running onto the wing, telling everyone that he could find, "Jesus is real." His behaviour changed so much that he went from living in total segregation in getting a trusted job in the prison chaplaincy. He prayed for the prison officers and for his enemies. And when he came out of prison, he got involved in the church. He met a young woman called Sam, who had also had a tough life and had been involved in drugs and criminal activity. She came to faith in Jesus, and now they're married and have 5 children. It says, talking to Shane now, it's hard to imagine that he's the same person who terrified so many people in the past. He experienced the wonder of God's great love. He says, "Jesus has shown me how to love and how to forgive. He has saved me. He has forgiven me for what I've done. He has turned my life around." Shane Taylor was transformed through the love of Christ and his word. So how does this process continue in our lives? Paul tells us it's by the renewal of your minds. It's a gradual process for many Christians. We must allow ourselves to be changed continually so that our lives conform more and more to that of Christ. We may feel that we're nowhere like Christ. We look at our failings, our constant struggle with sin, and We fear we're not making headway. But Jesus is gentle. And as we confess our failings, and as we rest in his grace, we're being transformed. Experiences of life make us lean closer on our Saviour. Failure and adverse circumstances cause us to depend on Jesus. And we become more Christ-like. The perception of the world changes, and our priorities change. The hymn writer George Wade Robinson puts it this way, maybe a little flowery, but they're nice words. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. So Paul goes on to say that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. The Bible has the answers to the questions that we ask in our lives. It has the answers to the situations we meet as we seek to be more Christ-like. We need to read God's word. We need to remind us, meditate upon it and look to it for direction, to absorb it and act on it. As Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So it brings us now to verses 3 to 8, where we see the effects of commitment. Right thinking. And verse 3 encourages to think rightly about ourselves. Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say among you not to think more highly than you ought to think. So how do we think about ourselves? Are we the best thing since sliced bread? We're reminded that we are sinners saved by grace, and we seek to live in Christ's image. In Philippians 2:3, Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or gain or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value your others above yourself. And Christ himself, Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:8, humbled himself and became obedient unto the cross, unto death, even death on the cross. And he calls Christians to be humble also. James and John wanted to be the top on the top table in heaven with Jesus, one sitting on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus had to have strong words for them. He says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all. So Paul's not asking believers to estimate themselves according to subjective feelings, but to estimate themselves according to their relationship to Christ. And when we see that Christ is the standard of measurement, we should not think of ourselves more highly than we should. We should also not depreciate our value, thinking of ourselves as little worth, comparing ourselves with others. If we truly make Jesus our standard, we'll experience the reality of our opening beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It will be impossible for us to compare ourselves with others when our standard is Christ. And secondly, in verses 4 and 5, we're encouraged to think rightly about fellow believers. For Paul says, for in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. If we think rightly about ourselves, then we'll think rightly of our fellow believers. Paul describes the church as the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12. And there are three aspects to the body of Christ as described in verses 4 and 5. First, we see unity. Both 4 and 5 stress that the one body of which are all members, and Christ is the head, and we derive our life from the same spiritual source, that is Christ. And secondly, we have diversity. The members do not have the same function. We come with different backgrounds, cultures, and countries. We have different personalities, temperaments, skills, But God is revealed in the diversity of his people. We're each unique, and as an individual, we all have a role to play in the church. And then there's mutuality. Individually, we're members of one another. 1 Corinthians 12 emphasizes the mutuality by pointing out that when one member rejoices, the others rejoice, and when one member hurts, the others hurt. Each of us belongs to and needs the others. What a beautiful thought. As a member of Christ's body, you would never suffer alone. The church is there to support us in times of difficulty and to rejoice with us when we're enjoying good times. The church should be a place of support, a place of security, a place of belonging. We each bring part of ourselves for the benefit of the church as a whole. So Paul says, think rightly about ourselves, think rightly about believers, our fellow believers. And in verses 6 to 8, he says, think rightly about our gifts. We all have gifts. No Christian is left out. Paul lists a number of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And he also highlights a few more gifts here. He brings out things such as prophecy, foretelling the word of God, a word of encouragement or warning. Service, acting as a deacon, practical service. Teaching, explaining the word of God. Exhorting, urging, appealing, encouraging people. Contributing financially. Leading, and with acts of mercy and kindness. I wonder, what's your gift this morning? Maybe it's just being you. Your very presence here this morning. You are a blessing to others. So 4 final thoughts as I finish. First, are we thinking rightly about ourselves according to the standards that we've learned in knowing Christ? Or are we thinking too highly of ourselves or too lowly, comparing ourselves with others? Are we thinking rightly about other believers? Is the body of Christ's church a reality to us? Its unity, its diversity, its mutuality. Are we thinking about the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us? Are we using them? And finally, are we fully committed to Christ? Is he the priority in our lives? Are we seeking to be more like him? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The Lord bless his word to us.